Well, this morning we are we celebrate today Sanctity of Life Sunday, and probably a lot of you aren't familiar with this. This has been going on. I believe it was President Reagan who created this holiday or this day of remembrance, and really what we are doing is we are celebrating just life in general, and certainly life of the unborn. But the fact that it's not just the unborn, we value all life. And so we haven't always done something as a church, but today we have the opportunity to turn to the Word of God and see what He has to say about some of these things. As a church, I don't know if all of you are aware of this. I know that certainly members who've been with us for a bit know that we support as a church a little bit the Aspire Women's Center over in Laconia. They used to be called CareNet Pregnancy Center, and we are partnered with them. We support their ministry. They do an amazing thing in an urban environment, just trying to reach out to mothers and to young women and to try to help them and give them counseling and options and provide care for them and actually listen to them and talk to them and minister to their hearts. And it's just a blessing, even just in the small way that we can, to support them and to love them and for what they're doing. And so this is not just kind of a random thing for us. We do have a vested interest in this as well. And so if you look in your bulletins, there's actually a handout that talks about what their ministry is, and it's just a blessing to be able to partner with them. But we are talking about the subject of life. And as we've been moving through 1 John chapter 5, we have noted the importance of having life. 1 John 5:12 says that he that has the Son has life, and he that does not have the Son of God does not have life. Certainly everyone wants to have life. Generally speaking, we value life. Nobody who is living makes a conscious decision to hate life, and certainly not the life of themselves. Everybody here has an innate desire for life. It's inherent in our human DNA, a desire to preserve and to care for life. We see this all the time in acts of heroism where someone's in danger and another person will risk themselves to intervene to save their life. I mean, we don't even think about it. We just do it because we value it so much. And the question for us this morning is, where does this desire for the preservation of life come from? And why is it such a part of who we are? Well, today I want to explore the origins and the meaning and the value of life. And it's by no coincidence that we are celebrating this holiday that we're talking about this, but it seems to fit as well in just the overall scheme of what we're talking about as a church. And as we're going to see today, all human life is valuable. All human life is sacred. And the reason has to do with the one who created it. And so we're going to start at the beginning. If you have your copy of Scripture, turn to Genesis chapter 1, right at the very beginning of the Bible. If you're using a pew Bible, just, I believe it's page 1. We have questions about life, and so often it seems that we can just turn right to Genesis and find our answers. So many of our life's problems and questions find their solution right here at the beginning. It's amazing. But Genesis chapter 1 chronicles the record of the creation of the heavens and the earth. We see God acting over the course of 6 days, evidenced by this repeated concluding phrase, "And there was evening and there was morning." So many folks these days want to consign this to, well, this is poetic literature, this is something else. These days are not literal days. And I'm not going to get into the debate about creationism and all that stuff, but when you look at the text, and if you're just a Bible studier and the text says, "And there was evening and there was morning one day," it doesn't take a whole lot of rocket science to figure out what the Bible's trying to say. So it's 6 days we're talking about here. And we look through this and we see on the very first day God creates light, and he separates the light from the darkness, and so we have light. The second day he creates the expanse of the heavens and he marks out the line, the perimeter of the waters. The third day he creates vegetation and plants. On the fourth day he creates the stars and the moon. The fifth day he creates birds and fish. And finally on the sixth day, the Lord creates animals and lastly people. Now again, modern evolutionary theory would have us all believe that all life is the same. All life is of equal value. So a paramecium and a plant and a human being are all the same, just by and large. And since humans share so much of the same genetic makeup as most mammals, for example, we have eyes and a mouth and heart and lungs, we have so much of the same anatomy that somehow we're all related. That monkeys and dogs and pigs are just lower on the evolutionary totem pole. But the Bible makes a very clear distinction between human beings and all other life. It's evident in the Bible. It's evident in the text. Human life is of a different quality. Human life is of a different value. And human life was created ultimately for a greater purpose. Look with me at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We see it recorded, the Lord, or then God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And so very distinctly, there's a couple things we have to look at. In these two verses alone, in our image or in his image, in God's image, that's repeated three times. Three times we just see that in his image. And theologians throughout the centuries have referred to this as the Imago Dei. It's Latin for the image of God, the Imago Dei. What does this mean? Well, if you notice in the text, there's two words that get used here. We are made in his image and we are made in his likeness. Now, that doesn't mean that we look like God. God is spirit. We are of flesh. God is infinite. We are finite. And so we don't look like him in that regard. And we also are not ourselves little gods. We are not just copies. And so he's divine, therefore we're divine. That's not how that works. However, we do share some small measure of his divine attributes. If you were into theology, you would look at those as these are the communicable attributes. But we share some of the same qualities that God has, and he has given some of those to us. And furthermore, God has made us in his image to be representatives for him on the earth. We are his image bearers. When you look at a person, on some level, they are reflecting the character and the glory of God on a diminished level. But we are images, we are representatives of the Lord. And if you look at the second part of this verse, in verse 26, you see that our identity as God's representatives informs our authority. Look at the text. God commands, "And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so human beings are created in the image and likeness of God to be his representatives to the creation and to rule over and to steward the creation. And so it's not an equal playing field. God has set us above over all creation under him. We are representatives. We are stewards. And who was the greatest human being ever born to this planet who acted as God's actual representative? Jesus of Nazareth. Now there is a divine mystery there. He is fully God and fully man. He is two natures in one. How this works, we don't understand completely, but he is the pinnacle of humanity. He is the crown jewel of what God has done, even though he himself is eternal. He has assumed this created form for a time being. He is the greatest of all humans, but yet he is still God. And it's not that humans look distinctly like God, but we are created with souls, and we are created with the same capacity to love and the same capacity to care. Human beings are creative, kind of like God. We are loving like God. We are giving and kind. We partake in wisdom and understanding in a way that no other creature is capable. Because of the Imago Dei, the image of God, humans are intrinsically valuable to God. God cares about humanity in a very personal way. And therefore, conversely, to destroy that image, to not even just to destroy, to kill, but even to maim that image intentionally, is to commit a grievous sin. And every culture in human history has an elemental appreciation for life, and they all, across the board, every nation you've ever seen in history, they all recognize uniformly that taking a life is wrong. Of all life that exists, no life is more precious to God than that of a child. We read in Psalm 127:3, "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb is a reward." So children are actually a blessing, they're a reward according to what Scripture says. Children are gifts, they're blessings. As one of my friends likes to say, sometimes they're blessings in disguise, but they are indeed blessings. Further, children are like arrows in the hand of a warrior, and blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. In fact, if you think about it, the very first unconditional covenant made by God was with Abraham, and it was, if you remember, a promise that Sarah would be blessed with children. The very first promise, the unconditional covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, was that of children. Their blessing of God. In the ancient world, children were a sign of wealth, they were a sign of prosperity, they were a sign of blessing. Because the Lord values children so greatly, it would only seem fitting that the enemy of our souls would do all he could to destroy the lives of children. The pagan gods in the ancient days of Moloch and of Baal were believed to desire the sacrifice of children, which is why God specifically commands Israel in Leviticus chapter 20 not to give their children over to pagan gods, not to sacrifice them on. There was actually like a fire pit, and they would sacrifice their children to these gods. He pronounces strict judgment against anyone who would deliver their own child over to death. I'm just going to read these verses to you quickly. Leviticus chapter 20, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I myself," God is speaking, "I myself will set my face against that man and will cut him off from among his people because he has given one of his children to Molech to make my sanctuary unclean and to profane my holy name." Again, the image of God. Verse 4, "And if the people of the land do at all close their eyes to that man when he gives one of his children to Molech and do not put him to death, then I will set my face against that man and against his clan and will cut them off from among their people, him and all who follow them in whoring after Molech." So not only will God put to death anyone who kills their own children, but he will also cut off any man and his family if they simply turn a blind eye to what's happening. Even if you don't do it yourself, he's saying, but don't stop others from doing it, he says, you will be cut off and disinherited by God. We have to see here in Leviticus 20 the severity of God's law against taking the life of a child, and that serves to illustrate how much the Lord indeed values the life of a child. I value this life so much that I'm going to pour out all of my wrath against anybody who would touch this life. You see that? Very, very severe. And as the years roll by, Israel starts to fall into this idolatry. They actually turn away from God, and they commit a laundry list of sins. You read the Old Testament, you just see just sin after sin after sin. Everything under the sun. But over and over again, God refers to Jerusalem, the center of their culture, Jerusalem. He refers to Jerusalem as the bloody city, because they were a city of murder and violence, but no sin hung over their heads more and so heavily than the sin of sacrificing their own children to idols. And Israel would pay a high price for their mistreatment of their children. Fast forward to the New Testament. While Israel at the time of Christ had since stopped sacrificing their children to idols, at a certain point, after so many punishments, they said, maybe we should start treating our children a little bit better. They started to value life. They started to obey God in this regard. And so by the time Jesus gets here, by and large, they are not doing this anymore. And they're punishing those people who would do such a thing. But generally speaking, the culture of Palestine was not friendly toward children. And if you go overseas to the Middle East now, it hasn't changed much. They are not generally kind to children. Overall, women and children, actually. But this has been going on for a long time. But Israel was going to get a lesson from the Lord on the value of children. Turn with me in your Bible to Mark chapter 10. We're going to spend some time with our Lord this morning, Mark chapter 10. Mark 10 takes place during Jesus' teaching ministry. Verse 1 of the chapter tells us he is ministering in Judea, that's southern Israel. And the Pharisees, they approach him while he's teaching the crowds, and they're trying to discredit him, and they're arguing with him, and they're fighting with him. And these men are so hard-headed and so unbelieving and so militant that Jesus has his hands full with all these people coming to him and arguing with him, even though they're not going to win. But in the midst of the swarms of people that are around him and coming to him, we see that something begins to happen. Look at verse 13, Mark 10:13. While this is all going on, the Pharisees are against him and people are watching and standing around, and he says, "And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it.' And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them." And I want to draw your attention to a couple of details here. And I want you to place yourself in their midst. In your mind, as you're reading your Bible, just go back there and stand around. It's an arid climate. You're standing there. You're listening to Jesus. There's people all around. He's arguing with these Pharisees. And all these children are being brought to him. And you're here with this crowd of people. Verse 13 says, "And they were bringing their children to him that he might touch them." Well, who's the they? Well, it's the people. He's in Judea. The Judeans are bringing their kids to Jesus. These are the bystanders. They hear he's in town. He's already famous for his miracles. They know what he's doing. And even the Pharisees admit, according to John chapter 3, that Jesus has been sent from God. And so they know that he's somebody special. They don't fully know exactly how special he is, but they know there's something about him. And so they're bringing their kids to Jesus to be touched by him. Now, it wasn't uncommon for people to bring their kids to the synagogue to be blessed by the traveling rabbi. You'd have a rabbi come to town, and they would say, "Oh, rabbi, could you pronounce a blessing on my child?" He'd say, "Of course." And he'd pray for them and ask God to bless them, and that was a good thing. And we see the value of that today. We pray for our kids, and I've been asked to pray for people's kids, and it's a wonderful communicative thing that we pray for children and we bless them and ask the Lord to do such. But this is different. This is a different kind of a thing. This means more. They knew that his blessing meant more. Again, they don't know how much more, but they know that there's more. And certainly at a time when the infant mortality rate is so high, all these worried parents are jumping at the chance to bring their kids to Jesus to be blessed by him. I want my child, there's this man who's coming through town who's healing the sick and he's raising the dead and he's taking care of people. I want that person to bless my child. And so they bring their children to him. And Luke's account of the story, this is in several places. He doesn't use the generic term for children, paideia, in the Greek, but he uses a different word, brephos, which refers specifically to unborn babies, newborns, and young infants. And so you can imagine all these eager young parents. For those of you who have had little babies, you know that you're just kind of nuzzling this little thing in there, and they bring all their kids, they bring their infants, and they try to place them in Jesus' hands to be blessed. But Mark adds, the disciples rebuked them. After all, Jesus was a busy man with more important things to do than to stop and kiss babies, right? So important, so busy, so much to do. He's not going to be bothered with kids. I mean, come on now. I mean, he's dealing with the teachers of Israel. This is nationalistic stuff. This is earth-shattering things. Don't bother him with your kids. And they're kind of like his wranglers, the disciples. They're keeping everything kind of together because so many people are just pouring in to see Jesus. The disciples are kind of acting as his bodyguards, and they're trying to stop the flow of babies and children being brought to him. Look at verse 14. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Look at Jesus' response. This should tell us something. He doesn't just say, "Well, guys, take it easy. I've got a couple extra minutes. I could squeeze a couple of these in." He doesn't do that at all. It's quite the opposite, actually. The text says he becomes indignant. He becomes enraged. He becomes irate over this. The same Lord who pronounces death to those who would harm children in Leviticus 20 is the same Lord who becomes angry when children are not permitted to come to him. Why? Why does Jesus want all these children to come to him? Because to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. What does this mean? What are we talking about? Well, the kingdom of heaven, it's the realm of salvation. Certainly, it's God's kingdom. It's his established kingdom. But generally, when we see the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, we're talking about all things that pertain to salvation, where God is, where God reigns, where he is placing us. And he says that heaven itself, more than heaven itself, salvation, to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the only way to do that is by having faith in Jesus and being a citizen, a co-heir with Christ. You have to be with him to inherit the kingdom of God, right? This is Christianity 101. Nobody goes to heaven, nobody inherits the kingdom without Christ, without saving faith in Christ. But notice here, I want you to look at this and think about this. Notice that he puts no qualifiers on this. This is a blanket statement. In essence, Jesus is saying, children are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. To further strengthen the point, look at verse 15. He says, truly, he emphasizes again, amen, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. He makes it into a theological statement regarding the nature of faith and of salvation. He tells the crowds, if you don't become like children, you're not going to go to heaven. What does that mean? I mean, this is getting a little bit confusing. This is kind of messing with our theology, isn't it? Well, there is much that a child possesses that is desirable to God. Think about this. There's a lot. There is much that children possess that God desires and is pleased with. And for one, we'll look at these, for one, they are innocent. They're innocent. Now, this does not mean free from sin nature, okay? All human beings are born with a sin nature because of the fall, which is why we all die. If there was ever a person born without a sin nature, well, they would have no cause to die. Death is a result of the fall. And so, all of us are born with that seed, with Adam's seed in our souls. We have a nature that is corrupt. But little children do not have the same level of moral culpability that adults do. Little children don't manifest the same wickedness that we do. They don't plot and scheme evil. And when they do, it's pathetic. I mean, frankly. You know, they think they're being so smart about it, and you're like, that's not sinister at all. You're just taking a cookie. Like, they just don't scheme the way we do. They're not exposed to vulgarity and immorality. Like, they don't have that. They're pure, and you see this. They say things and they think things, and you look at them and you're like, sweetheart, if you only knew. They just don't even know. That realm of sinfulness doesn't even exist in their minds yet. Instead, they are innocent in every way, although, theologically speaking, they are born with hearts that will in time manufacture sin at a high level, just like the rest of us. But little children are innocents. Not sinless, not perfect, but innocent. That's why Paul tells the church in 1 Corinthians 14:20, he says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking." He's talking about spiritual maturity. Do not be children in your thinking. Don't act like children the way that you think. He says, instead, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He connects infants and a lack of evil. He says, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. He's talking about this concept here. This is a well-known thing. The children are innocent. They're also strong in faith. That's the second thing. They have incredible faith. A child's faith is so strong, they will believe anything you tell them. Now, this does not make them stupid. This does not make them gullible. And in fact, pound for pound, they're smarter than you are. Think about this. In the first 5 years of their life, they go from doing nothing at all to developing motor skills, fine motor skills. They learn a language and become fluent in it. They learn how to read and write in that language, and they know how to use all your technology better than you do. So children are incredibly smart, very much so. They're extremely intelligent, and they're also extremely faithful in believing. You tell a child something that's far-fetched, they believe you. Why? Why do they believe you? Here it is. Because they have complete trust in you. And they believe that you are being 100% honest with them. I took my son up to the attic. He thinks that there's monsters up in the attic because his friends told him so. So I brought him up there, and before we're going up there, I says, "Well, we keep all the monsters in cages, so don't wake them." And he goes, "Okay." And I'm thinking, "Oh, you moron, why did you tell him that?" So we walk upstairs and there's nothing, and I said, "I was just kidding you, buddy." But, I mean, they will believe you because they trust your character. Why would my parents lie to me? Why would an adult lie to me? They don't understand that. They believe you. They trust you. This is not blind faith. This is not gullibility. They have complete trust in your character. That's the kind of faith that Christ tells us that we are to have in our Father. A faith that trusts Him, that trusts 100% in His character. God, whatever you tell me, as crazy as it seems, as crazy as it sounds, I'm going to believe you. Not because I think this is such a great idea, but because you are trustworthy and you are wiser than I am, and what you say is true and I believe you. That's what He's talking about. That kind of faith. So Jesus says, without this kind of faith, none of us will enter the kingdom of heaven. So faith of a child. Now this brings up a very touchy question, an often asked theological question. What then happens when a child dies? Certainly, as Christians, we understand that all things being equal, a person only goes to heaven if they have confessed their sins to God and they have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. That is the message of the gospel. We say that unless you believe the gospel, you are not going to go to heaven. But the question is, we're not talking about people who've rejected the Lord. What about those who are unable to confess their sins? What about those who are unable to understand completely who God is? What about those who do not possess the cognitive capacity to understand the things of God? Adults with the minds of children, those who are mentally impaired, those who never develop beyond a certain point, what about them? Well, I believe wholeheartedly that the Scriptures teach us that God grants a special kind of grace to the unborn, to the infants, to small children, and to the mentally disabled. And while we all still possess a sin nature, they do not possess the ability to repent and believe. And I believe the Bible teaches us that God will not ultimately hold them accountable for their sin. That the blood of Jesus will cover their sin. They don't understand yet. They can't. And if they were to not go to heaven and to suffer punishment in hell, they would have no idea why they were there. Again, children are not morally neutral. They are not without sin. However, again, God in His kindness interacts with them differently, and they are under His special care. There are several places where this is expressed. But really, when you look at it, there's no place it's stronger than here. And again, look at the text. Look at it. Don't take my word for it. Look at your Bible. Notice here, without restriction, Jesus permits all children to come to him. Let all the children come to me. He doesn't say, not this family, not that kid, not this person. He says, let them come to me. And again, without restriction, Jesus pronounces them as inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. Children, blanket term, children are inheritors of the kingdom of heaven. And further, without restriction, Jesus blesses them freely. Look at verse 16. And he took them, children, in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Let me tell you, no other place in the Bible do we see God, the Lord, bless a single person unconditionally. Think about it. Every other place in the Bible, in the Gospels, when people are coming to him and they're asking him questions, he's always interacting. He's telling them to confess. He's telling them something about their faith. He's telling them what they have to go and do. There's always some kind of a conditional interaction. Because of your faith, you are now blessed. If you are not going to repent of your sin, then you will not see the kingdom of God. He's always interacted, but the children come to him. He doesn't even deal with the issue. He just says, bring them to me, and he blesses them. Unconditionally. He accepts every single child unhindered. And further than that, he pronounces severe judgment on any who would cause those children harm or to stumble. Just Matthew 18:6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone, a giant stone, tied to his neck and have him drowned to the depths of the sea. It's better for you to go drown yourself than to harm one of these children. And some would balk at this interpretation of Matthew 18, of Mark 10, and say, well, yeah, but he's talking about believers who are going to heaven. That's not children, it's believers. Yes, but Jesus is using a simile here. It's a like or an as statement. He's comparing the two. He says that people need to become like children if they are going to enter the kingdom of God. They are to be like children. The simile only works if both things are true. If you were to say you need to become like children, well, do they go to heaven? Well, no, but you need to become like them. It doesn't work. It falls apart. So the simile only works if both are true. So he says, your faith needs to be like that child who is an inheritor of the kingdom of God. You need to believe like they do, and you will see the kingdom of heaven. And so it's clear from the Old Testament to the New Testament, God loves children. He loves them. They are precious lives created in his image. They are innocent. They are merely infants in evil. And they manifest a robust faith. After all, John 1:12 tells us, to all who did receive Christ, who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. God loves children. Loves them. And he also will stand against any person, organization, or nation that would harm them. And in this, believers, this is why the fight for life has become such a central issue today. This is not about rights or about health care. That's not the issue at all. This is about protecting the most vulnerable and innocent life in existence. It's about standing for those who can't stand for themselves. It's about giving them your voice. God loves these children, and so therefore I need to love who he loves. I need to protect who he has sworn to protect. And let me just give you something else here. If Jesus is furious because the disciples merely stopped children from coming to him, how much more furious is he going to be toward those who abuse or kill them? I mean, it's staggering to think about what God is going to do on the day of judgment for these things. And for the last 40 years, this nation has stood by while more than 60 million children have been killed in the womb. That's a lot. And further, for every child who has died, there is a mother and a father that has to stand and face God at some point for their actions. Abortion is murder, and therefore, it's a grievous sin against God and against those who are in His care. But here's the good news. By the grace of God, there is forgiveness to be found. By the grace of God, there can be healing, true healing. By the grace of God, there can be restoration. All sin can be confessed to God and forgiven. There is not one or another that is outside of that realm. God will forgive and God will restore. He's promised this, but it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. And for anyone who's ever done this or stood by and watched, there is forgiveness possible if you would confess your sins to God and know His forgiveness. When Jesus went to the cross, He went as the only innocent life, and He gave that innocent life up freely. And that life was nailed to the cross, and God grieved greatly. Jesus was nailed to the cross, His blood was shed, and that covered all of the sins of those who would put their own children to death, if we would confess. This has touched so many people. This is a sensitive issue, I know. But if this affects you at all, and you've never confessed your sin to God, plead for His mercy. Ask Him to forgive you. Come to grips with this. This isn't just a decision, a random thing, just some kind of procedure. No, this is a life. And as soon as you see that as such, you can confess. And guess what? 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This can be forgiven. And you can find healing. Confess your sins to God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be forgiven and saved. Church, this isn't just about standing as a body of believers against abortion, even though we are definitely to do that. But there's more to this. It's not just about decrying what's evil. It's also about standing for what is good and valuing life. We are going to despise that more if we love life. If we look at our children and say, these are gifts of God. If we see our children and see all children as precious gifts and image bearers of God, we're going to love them. You want to have a love for children? Look at God and see how much He loves us as His children. See how much He loved His own Son and sent Him for us. God loves children. And the more you value life, the more you start to see what He sees, the more your love grows, the more your compassion grows, and then you want to do something about it. Not just standing against evil, you're also standing for what's right and for what's good. Believers, we are to value the sanctity of life. We are to lift up the lives of children and of all people. And this goes across the board. There's a movement that's standing against those who are disabled. There's a movement that's standing against those who are coming to the end of their life. All life is valuable and precious to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to You in humility. And we come to You even in brokenness because we are living in days when life is not valued. Not even just abortion, Lord, but even the way that we treat children, the way that people talk about children and talk about them being inconveniences and talking down to them and even just having a bad heart toward them, Lord. And Father, even in our own weaknesses and our own sinfulness, Lord, when we don't value the lives of children, when we don't value the lives of others, when we don't love our neighbor as ourself, Father, we know that we are also sinning against You. And so, Lord, I plead with You for mercy. that you would have mercy on our church, on these people, and forgive us when we confess of our sins, Lord, and help us, strengthen us in the inner person, in the inner man, to value life and to see all people as important, and to love them and to cherish them, and love them so much that we'll lead them to you. Father, I pray that you would sow seeds of love and sow in us a heart that desires to value others as being more important than ourselves. Father, if we remain selfish, we will see ruin. But if we place value on others, Father God, it is an attribute that you have given us. We are representatives of what you're doing now because you have loved us so much. You have sought our good and our benefit so much that you sent your only Son to die for us. There's no greater love that exists than for you giving yourself for us. Thank you, Lord, for our children. Thank you, Lord, that you are blessing people with their children. And Lord, I also pray for comfort for those who have lost children, and some of them even have lost children unknowingly. But Lord, I pray for the comfort that only you can give for those children. And Lord, I bless your name and I praise you so greatly that all these children who have gone ahead, who have never had the chance to turn and to trust in you and to put their faith in you as adults, I rejoice and I bless your name, and I believe strongly that they are with you in heaven because you said, such is the kingdom of God. So thank you, Lord, for having a special place in your heart for these children. We serve an awesome God. We are privileged to call you our Lord and our Savior. We thank you and we love you. In Jesus' name.